If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel chapter 35, and we are going to look together, at all 15 verses of chapter 35 and the first 15 verses of chapter 36 under the heading Israel and Edom. Israel and Edom. Sometimes in the course of conversation, you may or may not hear people talk about the gray area. You know, if you're talking about some type of ethical dilemma or some kind of moral dilemma, you might people be like, well, there's some gray area there. And what people mean when they refer to said gray area is that which doesn't necessarily have a clear right or wrong, or a clear yes or no, or a clear and decisive right side and wrong side of things. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying this in the tone that I'm saying it because I don't think gray area exists. Certainly it does. Certainly there are going to be matters and circumstances and things that we face in life where there's going to be a matter of gray area, and we're going to have to lean on our wisdom and lean on our discernment to make the best possible decision. But what I will make very, very clear to you is that I will flat out deny that every area of life has gray area, because that's just not true. And the text of scripture that is before us today is one of those areas. There is no gray area when we think about the two types of people who live in the world. There are believers and there are unbelievers. To borrow the language from Ezekiel 35 and 36, is you could say there are those whom the Lord is against and there are those whom the Lord is for. There's no gray area there. There's no, well, the Lord's kind of for me and kind of against me. And the same goes for us. There is no space to be kind of for the Lord and kind of not for the Lord. The Bible makes clear when Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. The passage before us today helps us see this decisive distinction by shining a light on God's judgment of the wicked and his radical transformation of his own people. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you leave here remembering anything, I want you to remember this, that God judges the wicked and restores his people through radical transformation. This is what the scriptures say to us. In Ezekiel, beginning in 35, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord, because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed, therefore blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate. So I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all of Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath because of you, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you, you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let you walk. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall say, no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any. I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. God judges the wicked, and he restores his people through radical transformation. I want to look at this passage, these 30 verses, in two parts. Two kinds of people, if you will. There is the wicked, and then there is the people of God. The wicked we see marked out as Edom in chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. When God says, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Mount Seir is representative of the whole realm of Edom. And this is really taking us back into Israel's history, all the way back to Jacob. We read about Jacob briefly in Genesis 43. But Jacob was had 12 sons. Jacob became the nation of Israel, and his offspring became the nation of Israel. But Jacob had a twin brother. His twin brother's name was Esau. And though their relationship started out very terrible, as Jacob was the trickster and tricked Esau out of his birthright and out of his blessing, then we see this moment of restoration when Jacob returns to his father's house. But ultimately, the relationship between Jacob and Esau was one of perpetual enmity. And Esau, the reason why we're talking about this is because the land of Esau's offspring is the land of Edom. And so we're talking about an ancient division that has been in existence throughout the vast majority of Israel's history. We saw the way that God described it in verse 5, didn't we? When he says, you cherished perpetual enmity. That word perpetual literally means a long duration, or it can be translated as antiquity, forever, old, or ancient. An ancient enmity that goes back years and years and years and years. And not only did the people of Edom live in that enmity, they cherished it. It almost became an identifying part of who they were to hate Israel and to live in this state of enmity between them and Israel. And so what we see in these 15 verses of chapter 35 is we see the wicked people, Edom, and their wickedness described, and we also see God's judgment upon them described. So how does God describe their wickedness? Well, it really picks up in terms of the description of their wickedness, that is. It picks up in verse 5, and it starts with what we just said. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. If you don't have to turn here now, but for your homework, read the book of Obadiah this afternoon. It's one chapter. It's very short. In the Minor Prophets, just if you don't know where it is, you're in Ezekiel, and just keep moving forward a handful of pages. And once you get to Daniel, slow down and start going page by page. Maybe after you get past Hosea. Read the book of Obadiah, because the book of Obadiah describes in a little bit more detail the wickedness that Edom performed and carried out against Israel. The book of Obadiah describes how the people of Edom cut off the path of retreat for the children of Israel, and then in turn gave the children of Israel over to the Babylonians. So they didn't aid them in their time of trouble. They didn't aid them in their time of need. Rather, they aided their enemies. They aided those who hated them. Why? Well, because they cherished perpetual enmity. Because they cultivated this spirit of division. They cultivated this spirit of hatred towards their brother nation. God continues in verse 10 as he describes their, he continues in verse 10 as he describes their wickedness. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we shall take possession of them, although the Lord was there. When he's talking about two nations, two countries, most likely what they're referring to is the whole of the land of Israel. And remember, at this point in time, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, and then there was the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah was the southern kingdom, which is where Jerusalem was, which is where the temple was. Goodness. Sorry. But then there was also the northern kingdom, which had already been sacked and besieged by the nation of Assyria prior to the Babylonians conquering the Assyrians. And so what Edom is doing is they're saying, look, the whole land, both nations, both kingdoms are laid waste and they're laid desolate. You know what that means? They're ripe for the picking. If we hand them over to our enemies, then we can move in and we can take their land as a possession for ourselves. So they sought these two nations. God makes it clear then. In verse 11, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. The people of Edom bred a hatred and a disdain for the people of Israel. God continues in verse 12, describing their wickedness being in their hearts as they utter all these vile things. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 12. I have heard the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They are given us to devour. Do you understand what God is describing here? He's describing a nation almost sitting back, gleefully awaiting the moment of a finished demise of another nation for their own benefit and for their own advancement and for the expansion of their own borders. But it's not just any nation that we're talking about. The nation that we're talking about is God's covenant people, which is why he adds the line where he says, you coveted these things and you desired these lands though the Lord was there. As if you thought that you could just come in and usurp God's purposes and overthrow God's ways and God's decrees. I love the language in at the beginning of verse 12b, where he says, I have heard all the revilings. And then at the end of verse 13, you know, you magnified yourselves because of your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. There's this implication that the nation of Edom thinks that there is no power above them, thinks that they can just do and revile and say and accomplish anything that they want. There's a deep warning in those verses that God hears and God sees and God knows. And there's nothing that's going to happen that is going to undo or overthrow his plan and his purposes. He makes clear that part of the reason why he is against them is because they have magnified themselves. Did you see that in verse 13? And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. Why is God saying against me? Well, because when you come against and you speak against the people of the Lord, you are speaking against the Lord. This is why it's so detrimental when we do harm to image bearers. Do you understand that when we cut one another down and when we speak ill of one another and when we speak poorly of one another, we aren't just insulting other people. We are insulting people who bear God's image and thus insulting the image of God upon them. So for them to think that they can just come into this desolate land and do whatever they want is for them to stand diametrically opposed to God himself. I can't help but think about Psalm chapter 2. As I've referenced Psalm chapter 2 many times throughout this sermon series. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The people of Edom were plotting against the Lord and against his people, and they were plotting in vain. The people who put Jesus on the cross were plotting against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, but they were plotting in vain. Why? Because Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds them in derision. And as H.B. Charles once said, and when the Lord laughs, ain't nothing funny. One single word of the Lord would bring about their demise and their destruction. Notice verses 14 and following. He says, thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. We have a word in English. It's the word malice. And malice doesn't really fully capture what's going on in the hearts of the Edomites. Because the word malice means to wish ill upon someone, to desire something bad to happen to someone else, which is bad. I'm not saying malice is a good thing. It's not. But the Edomites go one step further where they're delighted. There is a delight in their hearts over the destruction of their neighbors. And if anybody knows, please let me know afterwards. But in my research, I couldn't find an English word defined as such. I couldn't find an English word that is defined as delight at the calamity of another or delight at the destruction of another. But there is a German word that communicates that. And the German word, I'm probably going to pronounce it wrong, but I'm pretty sure it's pronounced Schadenfreude. And it's a compound word between the words damage and joy. Damage and joy. And so its basic definition is to be joyful at the damage done to others. That would be the apt way to describe the people of Edom. They were joyful at the damage done to God's people. And God is aware of this. And God is not going to allow it to go unpunished. So then if you go back to the beginning of chapter 35, you can begin to see what is the Lord going to do? How is the Lord going to respond to this wickedness? Well, the first thing that he does, verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. It doesn't get a whole lot clearer than that, does it? The simple fact that the Lord would come and say, I'm against you, should be enough to make us recoil in fear. Because the Lord is either for his people, or he's either for them or against them. He's for his people, and he is against the wicked. But he also makes clear that he's going to bring them to a desolation. In other words, God is going to bring about in Edom the same kind of destruction that they just rejoiced over that happened in Israel. They're going to be judged according to their pride, according to their hatred, and according to their wickedness. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 25, in the words that are spoken against Edom and against Mount Seir, we learn that that desolation, that destruction, that punishment is actually going to come upon Edom via Israel herself. And so God is going to return upon them the very same wickedness that they have dispensed upon others. Look at how he describes it in verse 4. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You find that phrase again and again. I think it's used 4 times just in the 15 verses of chapter 35. That the intention is for them to know that the Lord is God. To know that the Lord is going to keep his covenant. To know that the Lord is going to keep his word. Not only do we see the scene that's unfolding here having deep roots in antiquity between Jacob and Esau, but it also goes back even further than that in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When God told Abraham, those who curse you, I will curse, and those who bless you, I will bless. God is demonstrating that he is going to be faithful to keep his covenant, that he is going to uphold his word, and even the wicked will know. We see this in the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, we see people enduring all of this awful judgment, and they recognize that it's the Lord's judgment. But what do? They don't cry out to the Lord to save them. They don't cry out to Jesus to deliver them and to transform them. They say, let the rocks fall on us so that we might be put out of this misery, when the way of escape is right there. God is making himself known. Continue on in verses 6 through 9. God says, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you, I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Notice the careful use of the word perpetual. As a result of their cultivating a perpetual enmity and hatred, God is thus going to make them a perpetual desolation, a destruction that will be remembered forever. And you might be thinking, well, how's that the case? Well, here we are. How many years later, and we're talking about it. So I'd say it's a pretty good fulfillment of God bringing them to a place of perpetual desolation. Perpetual ruin because of their hatred, because they desired the shedding of blood, because they desired the murder and the destruction and the ending of their neighbors, so too they are bringing that upon themselves. They've spoken reviling things against the Lord and his people. Verse 14, thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you, and you shall be desolate. Mount Seir and all Edom, all of it, then they will know that I am the Lord. God stands against the wicked. God judges the wicked. Now, let me be really clear. Oftentimes, people fall into this trap, into this line of thinking, you know, well, the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, and, you know, there's no sense of justice in this world and in this life. I'm not going to stand up here and say to you that every wrongdoer is going to be held accountable this side of eternity, because it's just not true. There are going to be people who do really wicked, awful, vile things. And from an earthly perspective, they're going to get away with it. But in eternity, they're not going to get away with it. God is going to judge the wicked. And let me be very, very clear. There is no punishment that any human court could ever render, ever, that is worse than the finality of God's judgment upon the wicked. Because the finality of God's judgment upon the wicked is the end. There is no opportunity for salvation after that moment. And that person will be condemned to a life of eternal separation from the state of God's goodness and mercy and grace and love. There are those who are objects of God's wrath. And even in God demonstrating his wrath, he is demonstrating his covenant faithfulness. I've already mentioned it in one way. He's demonstrating his covenant faithfulness in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3. In judging the wickedness, God keeps covenant with his people. But God also is keeping covenant with his people by restoring them. God is a covenant-keeping God in that he is going to judge the wicked. But he is also a covenant-keeping God in that he will restore his people through radical transformation. And so hopefully we have a sound understanding of one group of people, the wicked, here in Ezekiel 35, described as the land of Edom, or depicted in the land of Edom. But in chapter 36, we also come face to face with the second group of people, which is God's people, those whom God is for. And this section really does stand in contrast to, it stands in contrast in part to Ezekiel 35, but it also stands in contrast to Ezekiel 6. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 6, what God instructs Ezekiel to do there is to prophesy against Israel, to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. Why? Because they had sinned. Because they had chased after idols. Because they rejected God. Because they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And so God judges them and punishes them, but God is not going to leave them there. He's going to be faithful to his covenant, and he is going to restore his people. And Ezekiel 36 begins to expose us to that. The first seven verses of Ezekiel 35 are really just a the first seven verses of Ezekiel 36 are really a reiteration of chapter 35. Listen to what he says. "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, Aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy, and thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk of evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate waste and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach." So the first seven verses is really, chapter 35 is like this. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, speaking directly to the nation of Edom. Chapter 36 then is almost as if Ezekiel is to then turn away from Edom, look directly at the people of Israel, and say to Israel the explanation of everything that God just said to Edom, so that they understand that, yes, this wicked thing has happened, but God is dealing with it. This wicked, awful thing happened to you, yes, but God is dealing with it. God is making them a reproach. God is laying them waste. But sit tight, Israel, because God is doing something within us too. That's kind of the picture that's at play here. And so then after he reiterates the emphasis of 35 and the judgment that is going to be poured out upon Edom, Ezekiel then begins to speak and breathe rich and overwhelming hope into the lives of the Israelites in verse 8. "But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, and they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." Do you see what's happening there? Where juxtapose God saying in 35:3 to Edom, "I am against you," with 36:9, where God says to Israel, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you." If you want an even more clear depiction of what that turning looks like and what God turning to his people looks like, go back and read Ezekiel 34, where he's going to turn to them as a shepherd who's going to feed them and nourish them and give them rest and bind up their wounds and help them. But here he's talking about multiplying them. "But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth branches." That stump that's left from where Israel was cut off when they went into captivity, new shoots are going to begin to grow. New branches are going to begin to grow. There's going to be new life. I love the language at the end of verse 8 where he says, for they will soon come home. There's going to come an end to their captivity. And they're going to get to return to the land. And God makes it so clear to them that when they get there, that he's going to multiply them, that he's going to bless them, that there's going to be abundant growth and fruit bearing in the nation. Look at verses 9 and following. For behold, I am for you and will turn to you. You shall be tilled and sown. God is going to cultivate them. And verse 10, I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you. Not walk on you as in being bulldozed. It's a comparison to them earlier in God's judgments against Israel, when he said things like, no person will set foot in your land, because it'll be a wasteland inhabited only by jackals. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. God is going to restore his people to their place. He's going to give them growth. He's going to multiply them. He's going to give them new life. Notice the creation and new creation overtones of this passage. Because in many ways, what we see happen when Israel gets to leave captivity and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild is in many ways a foreshadowing of the new creation. It's a foreshadowing of the whole of the people of God getting to leave captivity and go to the place where they will dwell with him forever and ever and ever. And that is all possible because of one specific shoot that grew up off of that stump. Specifically, the shoot that grew up off the stump of Jesse. The one who was the son of David, who would fulfill God's promise to David in the Davidic covenant that there would always be one of his sons upon the throne, namely Jesus himself. The one who would come forth, would bear the sins of his people, would pay the penalty that his people never could, and would secure the place for his people in heaven for all of eternity. That is such wonderful, wonderful, wonderful news. How does God bring this about? How does God bring about this great work, this great multiplication and new creation and new life in Israel? Well, he does it through transformation. Look at verses 13 and following. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people and you bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord. One of the main reasons why the nation of Israel had come under judgment was because in their idol worship and in their worshiping the creation rather than the creator, they gave themselves over to all manner of vile things and bloodshed. In chapter 24 of the book of Ezekiel, Jerusalem is described as the bloody city that had given herself over to the shedding of innocent blood and even the shedding of blood of its own people. And God is saying, you're not going to be that way anymore. I'm not bringing you out of captivity for you to continue in the same manner of living as you once did. I'm bringing you out of captivity so that you can be new. So that you can be different, so that you can demonstrate my power, and so that you can demonstrate my glory. Now you're probably asking yourself this question, well, how does he do that? How does God transform his people? Well, that is a wonderful question. And to get the deepest answer to it, you're going to have to come back next Sunday, because that's what's going to be dealt with in the rest of chapter 36. The rest of chapter 36 deals with the promise of the new covenant, that God will remove hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. So let me leave Let me leave you with somewhat of an answer to that question of how does God transform his people? He gives his people a new heart and a new spirit he puts within them, because he replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And beloved, at the end of the day, that is what separates the wicked from the people of God. The wicked are stone-hearted. That's why they're wicked. The people of God have hearts of flesh that desire the Lord, that seek after the Lord, that are inclined towards the Lord. God sends his people into captivity to transform them, to remove their heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh. Let me ask you a simple question as we draw this to a close. Which do you have? As you sit within the sound of my voice today, do you have a heart of stone or do you have a heart of flesh? Do you have a heart that is inclined to the testimonies of God? Do you have a heart that is inclined to the worship of God and the thankfulness towards God and the rejoicing in the Lord for the death and the sacrifice of his son and his son's resurrection so that we can have new life and have it abundantly? Or do you have a heart of stone that is callous and ambivalent and doesn't really care that much about what God has done and about who God is? Well, if you have a heart of flesh, let me encourage you to rejoice. Use that heart of flesh to rejoice in the Lord. If you are more stone-hearted in the sound of my voice this morning, cry out to Jesus. Cry out to the Lord. Ask the Lord to remove your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Look to Christ, because he is the only one who can do it. His death on the cross, believing in him, recognizing our sin and recognizing and believing that Jesus is the only way for that sin to be forgiven, is the only way for us to undergo spiritual heart transplantation. And my prayer is that you would do just that. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 35 through 37. This is my favorite section of Ezekiel. I want you to know that part of the reason why I wanted to preach through Ezekiel was to preach these two chapters, 36 and 37, because they are so rich with the truth and so rich in their depiction of what Christ has done, of what God, if you are a believer, chapters 36 and 37 are a depiction of what God has spiritually done to you, and it's wonderful. Anyways, prayerfully read Ezekiel 35 through 37. Ask God to reveal how he has transformed you. Just begin listing out all the ways that God has made you new. I was once this way, and now I'm this way. I once had this, and now this. God has transformed us in so many different ways. Be specific. Don't be general. Don't be like, well, I was dead, now I'm alive. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. That's a good starting place. Get a little more specific than that. And just start listing out all the ways that God has made you new and transform you. Identify one area in your life where you still need to undergo some transformation, where you need some repentance and some renewal. Identify one area of needed transformation and begin asking God to transform you in that area. Pray specifically in that regard. And here's the thing. If anybody was like, well, I can't think of any areas where I still need transformation, let's talk. Because we've all got them. We've all got them. Sticky areas, sticky sins that we can't seem to shake. That's why the body of Christ is so important. This is the place to deal with those things. This is the place to get them out in the open and put them to death and to mortify them together through the power of the Holy Spirit. living and active within every one of us who are part of the people of God. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 35 through 37. Ask God to reveal how he has transformed you. Identify one area of needed transformation and begin asking God to transform you in that area. Let me leave you with this encouraging note. When we have been transformed by the grace and mercy of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have blessed assurance. We have a calm and steadfast assurance of the soul that we belong to the Lord. And my hope and my prayer is that would be our story. And that would be our song. And that together we would praise our Savior who has restored us by his transforming grace. And that we would do so all the day long, not just on Sunday, but every day. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for removing our hearts of stone and giving to us hearts of flesh. Father, we help us to be sobered by the reality that you do judge the wicked. It's good, and we know that. But may that knowledge stir us to action, stir us to take the name of Christ to the nations, to our neighbors, to our unbelieving family members. God, may not a single person crack hell open who has not gone who has gone unwarned and unprayed for. But may we be ever dedicated to making the name of Jesus known in how we speak and in how we live. Father, help us to rest in your power. Help us to be reminded that you are for us. Help us to be reminded as we read all of those I will statements in Ezekiel 36, 8 through 15, that we see that it is your doing, that you are doing these wonderful things, that you have done these wonderful things for your people. God, help us to see and behold the ways that you have transformed us, and in the areas where we need continued transformation, help us. Help us to grow and help us to be new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, will you...